We're looking at the section here from verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. We've already considered verse 1. When Jotham was in Iraq, I remember him phoning us. This was on his first tour of duty there, and he was explaining that, and he sent us pictures because they had a digital camera and they could send them on the internet. And there was a picture of him sitting in one of those aluminum chairs, you know, that has the vinyl, what do they call them, like beach chair or something, you know, the kind. And he was sitting there in the middle of the desert, basically, and he had a heavy flak jacket on and an extra heavy helmet, and he was watching for mortar shells. The insurgents were firing mortars into the base. And one of the things that the military introduced around that time, and Jotham was explaining it to me on the phone, was that they could track the reverse trajectory. The computer would very quickly calculate where the shell had come from, and then you'd immediately fire back shells from where the mortar had come from. That kind of mortaring stopped pretty quickly because the insurgents disappeared. So it was only for a while. But can you imagine that if the bases, the military bases, could have a big covering put over them so the mortar shells couldn't come in? And think of this as some sort of a dome that mortars couldn't penetrate, but sunshine could come through and rain could come through so that you could feel safe and secure under this dome. In some respects, that's an analogy for what this section is dealing with, because we have the church in the midst of a war. This war is with Satan, with his demons, with the false religions of this world, with what is called humanistic secularism, with atheism, and they're shelling the church in many ways. And they shell the church with the mortars of the evil laws that they concoct. The silly science, what's parades is science, the ridicule, the false interpretations of the Bible that it is so prevalent in some parts of the church, vitriolic polemic of the atheists like Dawkins calling Christians stupid and things like that. There's all kinds of these evils and persecutions against the church, and this is what's shelling the church. And the reason that this is happening is because men hate God, they hate Christ, they hate the church, they hate Christians. And that passage we read in John, it has a number of relevant verses for what we're considering here tonight, from the vine and the branches, but also where Jesus says that they hated me and that's why they hate you. And so that it applies here, that what we have are these bombs coming in from the world, and they are hatred of the world. And we need to have some sort of a protective dome over us. And when we get to verse 6, you will see, verse 5, there's a covering. And in verse 6, so there's this covering. It's a canopy, a shelter that's over the church. But Isaiah says here, in that day. Now, what exactly is he talking about when he says that day? We already have looked back at, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1, in that day, and there are numerous references to that day. The immediate context is the return from the captivity in Babylon at the time of the return of Zerubbabel. That's the immediate context that he's speaking of. But that doesn't exhaust the meaning of this passage, because that captivity was temporal and temporary, because approximately 400 years later, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed for a second time under the Roman legions. And so Isaiah isn't speaking so much about he is speaking of the return under Zerubbabel, but it's not only the return under Zerubbabel. It is the permanent messianic kingdom that is going to be set up. And that day is the messianic kingdom between the two advents, the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we've already seen this a number of times when we've been looking at the previous sections of Isaiah. For example, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, 2:2, in verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and so on. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then in verse 17, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so there's many, many references, and it's each of these is looking ahead to the messianic kingdom, the church age. And so what is going to happen then? He says, in that day, the branch of the Lord. Now, who or what is this branch? You'll notice that in this case, the New King James capitalizes the word branch. The implication is that it is Christ. It's a messianic title, and you can certainly see that from Zechariah chapter 3 at verse 8 and chapter 6 at verse 12. And so it is a messianic title. It's speaking of the Messiah. And so we know in that day the branch, that is the Messiah. If you look at the English Standard Version or the NIV, they do not capitalize it, which is interesting. And so there's another second meaning that can be applied to this, and that is that it's the remnant that is spoken of in the next verse. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. It's in that verse. For those of Israel who have escaped. So the parallel thought is that the branch that's going to be beautiful and glorious is Israel that has escaped. Those who are left in Zion, the remnant. So that is another valid interpretation of the branch, is that it is the people of God, the remnant. And what we need to do, I think, is actually to bring the two together. So if we had on our computer, we could have word font and it could be flashing back and forth between a capital B and a lowercase b, flashing back and forth. And it brings the two together. Because what we are dealing with here is Jesus and his people, the vine and the tendrils, the main stalk and the shoots that come out of it, Jesus and the church. We can bring them both together in this word branch, because there's no doubt it can refer to the Messiah, and there's no doubt that it can refer to the church. And so we can bring them together, and that's one of the reasons why I chose to read John 15, because there we have the church as the vine, and it's indwelling in Christ. It's the organic unity of the people of God with Christ. And so what we then see is that whether it's Jesus or the church, there is beauty associated with it. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful. And God will make the branch glorious. He will give it honor. Now, it might not seem that way in our day. Both Jesus and the church are despised by the world. And so we would say, well, then who is giving honor to the branch? And when we think, though, do we really care, in a sense, what the world thinks? Is that where the honor is coming from? It isn't. See, when it says in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, it really is the glory and the honor for the branch is coming from God himself. It's honor from God. And that's what's making it beautiful, is that God himself is honoring the branch. Again, whether it's Christ or the church, it's God who is giving that honor. And then the second aspect of this, what the branch will have in this day, is there's beauty and then there's bounty. Because the land of the branch will bear fruit, and it will fill the whole earth with this fruit. And we are to picture this, that it's new life growing up out of a stump, and the new life has sprung up, and it's given branches, and then it's given buds and flowers, and then it's given fruit. And this is a sign. This verse 2 is talking here about what the branch is going to do in the world. It's going to spread out. What appeared to be dead, this dead stump, is going to spread out into the world as the gospel is being embraced. This is the church growth that is occurring in the Messianic age. And the church is worldwide. There really isn't a nation on earth in which there aren't believers. It's possible that in Saudi Arabia, for example, there aren't any believers, but I suspect that God has a secret church there, and they're believers, and they're hearing the gospel through the radio broadcasts that are going out throughout the Middle East in Arabic. And so even in some of the most closed countries like North Korea and Saudi Arabia, God has his people. And you know that sitting on the border of North Korea is a whole army of expectant evangelists from South Korea that are just waiting for the gates to fall, and they will rush into North Korea with the gospel. There's a great eagerness in South Korea to bring the gospel into North Korea. So every nation is seeing this fruit on the whole earth shall be excellent and appealing. And there is this success of the gospel worldwide, yielding the increase. And that's one of the reasons why I chose to sing Psalm 67, because it's a missionary psalm. So the branch of the Lord has been planted by his power, and it prospers to his praise. And again, it doesn't matter whether it's Christ or the church that you assign to the branch. It applies in both cases, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out throughout the world, and the church is growing throughout the world. Then as we move on to the next section here, a bit of 2 and into 3, there's beneficiaries of this who are spoken of. And that is those who have escaped and those who remain. These are the survivors, the ones left in Jerusalem. And this is the true church. Well, what have they escaped from? Well, in the immediate context, it's the captivity and the punishments under Nebuchadnezzar. But in the broader context, it's the judgment of the world, and it is the true church. These are the people that are being spoken of and who are protected. And notice that it is those who are recorded among the living. There are different translations of this. One translation is recorded for life. Another is that they're recorded among the living, as here. And then another is recorded to live. So there are different translations of this. And I think we could play with the different translations and see the subtleties on how we can apply that. But the key thing is that they are recorded. Their names are known to God. And they are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that is referred to in Revelation 13:8. Their names are recorded. Now, there's some lessons that we can take from that. One is that they are survivors. Survivors from the lost world. And even survivors from the fallen church. Because this also applies that there are branches of the church that God has to prune off. Because as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6, not all Israel is Israel. And when he says that, what we have to understand is that there are two ways that you can refer to the church. And I know that some people don't particularly like this expression, but there is the visible church and there is an eschatological church. There are these two churches. And think of this, if my hand here is the visible church and this is the eschatological church, that is the church of those who are saved into eternity, and we overlap the two like this. In the middle area, then, are those who are in the visible church and are saved into eternity. But over in here, this piece is not overlapping, there are some who are in the visible church who are not saved. And then on this side, there are some who aren't in the visible church who are saved. And that is what we have in our understanding of the church. Now, there are some, like the Roman Catholics, who says there's no salvation except in the church. So they don't accept the view that there are some who are saved who are out with the church. But there are people who are true believers who are not aligned with the visible church. It's abnormal. It shouldn't be that way. But there are. And sad to say, in the visible church, there are people who are not true believers. And that's one of the reasons why we constantly have to present the gospel inside of the church as well as outside of the church, because there are people in the church who are not truly saved and they need to hear the gospel. And so what we have then is the visible church is not coextensive with the saved church, the eschatological church, because not everyone who's born under the sign of the covenant is actually saved. And so there will be people who are remnants saved out from the nations or the church. So that's one lesson we can take. There are survivors. The second lesson we can take from this is the doctrine of election. Their names are recorded in the book. And this book is written in eternity. They don't save themselves. They are saved from the disasters by God. So this is teaching the doctrine of election. The third thing is that they are called holy. And in this instance, the idea that is being used here, because we get into sanctification in verse 5, but the idea of being called holy here is more along the lines of justification. And that is, they are justified, they are declared holy, and Christ's righteousness has been credited or imputed to them, credited to their account. And God has then his people in every generation who have been saved by grace. In ancient Israel, there were people who were saved. Here we're reading about it. These are the remnant. At the time of Jesus, there were ones who were called out ones. Some left, but those who stayed with him. And in our day, it's the same thing. But I don't want you to be discouraged by this, because it uses this language that those who have escaped and those who remain. And it sounds like we're dealing with just a few survivors from a sinking ship. That's a defeatist attitude, and that's not how the gospel is to be viewed. The branch is growing in massive degrees as many, many people are being saved, and it's growing continually, and it fills the whole earth. And so even though we may not see it in our own little corner of the vineyard, the branch is huge, and there are multitudes. In fact, somebody, I forget what the number was, but it's an amazing number of people that's being saved every day because the church is growing. I don't know if it was like 10,000 people a day are being converted. It's an amazing number around the world that are coming into the church every day. So don't, when you see this about the remnant, it is a big remnant being called out from the world when you look at it in the context of eternity. And then you move on here to the next part. And what is it that's going to be done to this remnant? Well, the Lord will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion, the church. And that is, they will be made holy. They will be sanctified. Sanctified or sanctified. As you know, the word saint and sanctify come from the same root, sanctus in Latin. These are the saved ones. We really shouldn't use the term Saint Peter, Saint Paul, Saint Columba, because they are saints. They are saved ones. But so are you. We are all saints if we are in Christ. And you can see that where Paul writes to the Ephesians and to the saints. Sorry, to the in Ephesus, to the saints in Ephesus, as he says, and to Philippians, to the saints in Philippi. And so he's writing to the church as a whole and calling them all saints. And so God's stated purpose is his intention here. What does it consist of? When he's sanctifying these people. First of all, it consists of being set apart. And this is a declared position. Sanctification is being set apart, a declared position. You are in Christ. You are holy then. It is a declared position. And all who believe in Jesus and have repented of their sins are set apart from the world. And they belong to God, they're part of his household, and the guilt of original sin has been washed away. The Lord will wash away the filth from the daughters of Zion. And so that is one of the key aspects of what it means to be sanctified, set apart, declared position. And that is why in John chapter 13, when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and Peter says, no, I need a bath, a complete bath. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You just have to have your feet washed because you have been bathed. The theological point there is he's already clean. He has been set apart. And it's only his feet that need to be washed, which is the ongoing process, which we're going to turn to now as the second part. But there's this distinction between the once set apart and made holy and the ongoing process. And that is the second aspect of this sanctifying or sanctifying, and that is that they are sanitized. And this is a developed process. The first is they're set apart, and it's a declared position, but then they are sanitized through a developed process. You may have remembered when Alan preached on this a while ago, he referred to it as definitive and progressive sanctification. And so we have this ongoing process where sin is being cleansed, washed away, and there will never be a time when we are totally clean until we reach heaven. Always we need the dust and the grime of this world washed off, and that is what Christ washing off the dust from Peter's feet only and not his whole body, because he was cleansed once definitively, but now the dust and the grime of this world needs to be washed off. And you'll notice that here it talks about that to purge away the blood of Jerusalem. In the immediate context of this, this is being written under the time of Manasseh, because the earliest part of Isaiah's ministry was overlapped with the king Manasseh from 687 to 643 BC. And that part of Isaiah's ministry is in one of the bloodiest periods in Israel's history. If you read in 2 Kings 21, you will see that the city of Jerusalem was filled with blood because Manasseh was an evil king. So how does then this apply to the church age and to the church? Because I've said in that day means ultimately the church age, also the proximate was the returning from captivity. So how does it apply to the church? Well, is the church guilty of bloodshed? Well, I would suggest it is guilty of bloodshed in a couple of ways. One of the ways it's guilty of bloodshed is because it doesn't speak out against abortion, as it should. And as a result, it isn't acting with a prophetic voice, and therefore it is guilty. And we collectively as a church in Canada, in the United States, in Great Britain, we are guilty of bloodshed because we're not speaking out the way we should be. But there's another way in which we're guilty of bloodshed in the church. And that is if you go to Matthew 5, verse 22, you will see that Jesus equates hate with murder. He says they're equivalent. If you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. And so we are guilty of bloodshed if we hate our brother. And so when we get into arguments with our brother, when we are derogatory with our brother, that is a form of hatred, and it's equivalent to murder, and Jerusalem is filled with blood. And so we need to be constantly cleansed. We need to be washed of the remnants of sin, and we need to increase our holiness thereby. Read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that cleansing is to perfect our holiness. Now, it's not going to be complete until glory, but it's an ongoing process. And when is it then, according to this passage, that the specific cleansing will occur? Now, some commentators claim that what's happening here is the cleansing will occur when the believers are drawn out of the world. And they say that what this is the rapture. And it boggled my mind when I read this, because this isn't what it's talking about at all. It's exactly the opposite. God is going to purge out of Jerusalem the evil. He's not going to take the good out of Jerusalem. He's going to purge out. And so God is purging the wicked from the world. From the church, and purging it out of Jerusalem. He's constantly cutting off the dead branches. And he does that also in our own lives, where he purges out sin from our own lives. And this is ongoing throughout the church age. And God will reform his church. And he will rectify and amend the wrongs that have been committed in his church. And it's an ongoing process. And he will, at times, and it's sad, but he will cut off branches of the church that are no longer honoring him. And they will die off. And that is one of the things that is part of the cleansing he's removing from the church. Now, what is the source of this cleansing? You'll notice that it says here that it is a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. That is how it's accomplished. Oh, I missed it here. The Lord has done this. And notice in the verse 4, the word Lord there is a capital L, but then it's lowercase O-R-D. When you see that in the prophetic context like this, it usually should be understood as a reference to the second person of the Trinity, to Jesus. Whereas if it's all uppercase, L-O-R-D, we can think of it as either God in his total essence, or as God the Father. Whereas here, when we see this L-O-R-D, we can think of it as the second person of the Trinity. And so the second person of the Trinity is going to cleanse them with a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Now, some translations capitalize that spirit. They put a capital S on the two spirits. And that's not wrong, because Jesus accomplishes this cleansing through the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord will do it through the Spirit. And so if we interpret it that way, as through the Holy Spirit, it's through the work of Jesus, in either way, it is the cleansing that we will see here. Now, let's look at what that is. It's a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. What does it mean by a spirit of judgment? Well, judgment has the idea of a discernment or a distinguishing, a separating that which is good from that which is bad. You're judging something, you're discerning. And it really is talking about a spirit of making that fine distinction between those who are prized and those who are dross, those who are redeemed and those who are wicked. That's one aspect of a spirit of judgment. It is the idea of discernment. Another aspect of judgment, though, is enlightenment. Because judgment is, having the spirit of judgment is the ability for the mind and the conscience to judge, to have a good judgment or a good conscience, good wisdom. And this is instruction through the Word. And so this spirit of judgment is leading us to have enlightenment. And that seems to be the idea that's what's in here. This isn't condemnation that's being meant. It's really the idea of discernment, of separating. And then the spirit of burning It seems to me that what we're dealing with here is, again, the idea of this purification. Fire is used to purify. It's not the consuming fire, but the purifying fire, where you purge out the dross and you leave the good. So when they use fire to purify some metals, they burn off. For instance, purifying copper, when you heat it, the sulfates burn off and you're left with a pure copper. You burn off the dross and the pure metal is left. So it seems to be that idea again of discerning or separating that's going on here in these spirits. And unfaithful congregations are burned off, but faithful ones remain. It may also be, if it is a capital S that is here, that the Holy Spirit appeared, you know, on the day of Pentecost as a tongue of fire, a spirit of fire. And so we have here that it may be that it's the Holy Spirit who is the being referred to, and that's when he appears there. It's a little hard to tell, but that it is possible that it is talking about the Holy Spirit there. But whatever we have here, it is an empowering and an endowing of the church with a separation. It actually makes the church better because it separates out. And so the branch, Christ, is actually purifying his church through the Spirit and making it better through this spirit of judgment and this spirit of burning or this spirit of fire. Now, as we move on, then, we see that the Lord will create above every dwelling and so on, and above their assemblies a cloud and smoke. What exactly is this talking about? Now, before I explain that to you, at least my understanding of it, I will just ask you a question. During battles in the Middle Ages and up until fairly recently, how did soldiers know which side they were on? One of the ways they knew was that there was an actual flag or a standard that was on display, and they would rally around the flag. They would see the flag bearer carrying their standard, and they would know where their army was. When I was in Edinburgh last week, and last Saturday I went to Edinburgh Castle, and I toured the castle, and I went into, there are three military museums in Edinburgh Castle. There's the Scottish History Museum, War History Museum, and there are two museums for two of the regiments that are have their headquarters in Edinburgh Castle. So I toured both of those museums, and I was amazed to see in one of the Highland regiments there is Napoleon's standard or banner. And in Waterloo, in 1815, at the Battle of Waterloo, it was the Scottish regiment that captured Napoleon's banner. And they have it on display there. And so it's like 200 years old, and I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty impressive. I also thought it was impressive because most of the time when you see historical renderings of the Battle of Waterloo, they portray them with English soldiers. They're wearing the red coats. And yet it was a Scottish regiment that actually took the banner from Napoleon. So they should have shown the Greys, because they were the Greys. They would have been kilted in dress uniform, but probably not in battle. But they're called the Greys. And there they were, had captured Napoleon's banner. It was so impressive to me. I know it's just a piece of cloth, but it was still pretty impressive. But they rally around these flags or these banners as their focal point. And in a similar way, the church is identified by its standard. And what is its standard? Well, it tells us here, figuratively, that it is a cloud by day and fire by night. Well, you should be able to remember what this is referring to. In Exodus chapter 13, this is God's making his presence known to them when he's leading them out of Egypt. And Nehemiah 9:19 makes reference to this, that this is God's leading in his people, and it's also a symbol of his protection in Exodus 14:20. Now, what then is the relevance of this? Because that sounds to be speaking of ancient Israel going back 800 years before this. So what is the relevance of this? Well, for the church, there are two standards. Just like there's the two standards here, the cloud and the fire, for the church, there are the same two standards guiding us. And what are they? They are the Spirit and Scripture. Because God makes his presence known through the Holy Spirit. Again, think of the fire coming down on the day of Pentecost, representing the Holy Spirit. And so God makes his presence known through the fire, and the Holy Spirit indwells each believer, convicts and convinces and converts, and leads us. So that's one part of the standard. The other part is Scripture, his written word. And that's how we know what God requires and what pleases him, how we are to go about serving him. And he leads us directly by the commands that are in Scripture. He also leads us indirectly by the examples of godly men that are in Scripture. And so we have this standard, two parts, the fire, the smoke, and the cloud. We have that. We have a two-part standard for us. And that is the Spirit and Scripture. So this is a symbol of God's leading his people and providing them that standard. And so the branch's banner is, as we are told elsewhere in Scripture, the branch's banner over us is love. His providence, outworking, his precepts, his laws, all of this is what is being referred to here as his banner for us. And that standard that we rally around. And then finally, verses 5 and 6 talk about another endowment of the branch for the branch, the church. And that is the canopy that's over Zion. Now, from Isaiah's perspective and the people, it would have been kind of incredible to think about putting this canopy over Mount Zion and over the whole Temple Mount, because about a quarter of the city would have been covered with a canopy. And we think of a dome, but they would have thought of some sort of a tent. That would have been one big tent. And that's the imagery that's here. And for us in the New Testament, in the church age, Mount Zion, when references are made to Mount Zion here, based on Hebrews 12, 22, and 23, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the church, he says in Hebrews. So we know that this is a reference to the church, typically. And so we have God, the branch in Jesus, providing this covering for the church in the world. And this protection will continue right on into eternity. For example, we read in Revelation 7:15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Actually, that translation isn't probably, I should have probably used a slightly different translation, because the idea is more of giving that covering to them. The dwelling among them is really tenting among them, and depending on how you translate it, not that translation there doesn't fit what I was trying to get across. But it is the idea of a sheltering that's there. And what exactly are they being sheltered from? Well, it talks about the heat and the storm. So there's the scorching. They're sheltered from the scorching, the parching drought of desert winds that blow in, barren, sterile philosophies of this world, the false religions, the pseudoscience, and the Holy Spirit comes along with the cool breezes of enlightening the mind of his people. And then there's a protection from the storm. And this is the dangers and the violence and the anger of this world that hates God and his people. And if we put this into the broader context of the collective church and of eternity, we say, well, not all Christians are protected in this way, because some Christians suffered at the hands of Roman emperors and were put down as martyrs. Some Protestants were destroyed under Anglican and and other forms of inquisition. And so the Covenanters suffered at the hands of the Anglican bishops. Christians are suffering right now under Islam. And so how can it be then that there's this canopy over them? And that's where we need to put it into an eternal context, that the church has an eternal canopy, not a temporal canopy. For example, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." So there's the idea of Mount Zion with the temple on it. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Or look at John 1, 14. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." It really is tented among us. It's the same idea that's here of the tabernacle in verse 6. There will be a tabernacle, a tent. And it's the same idea because it's actually the tabernacle that's being spoken of. God will tabernacle among his people. And Revelation we have in 21. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And then God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And so the idea that is here with this, "and there will be a tabernacle for them," is it's bigger than a temporal tabernacle. It's God being with his people, Christ being with his people, dwelling with them, tenting with them. And Isaiah then is giving this gospel message, prophesying that Jesus the branch will protect his church, and he will protect his church into, through death, and into eternity. And so that is what this passage is dealing with in Isaiah, and may God bless it to our consideration to it. To ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have sent the branch, Jesus Christ, to protect the branch, the church, and you are watching over it, and we thank you for that. We know, Lord, that we have much to be thankful for, that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are with us. We do ask, Father, that you would help us to believe this and to trust you in all things. And go with us through the remainder of this day, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Today, or this evening, we will conclude by singing from Psalm 46. I just thought we'd use selection B, because I don't think we sing that one too often. Are you okay with that one, Harry? Psalm 46B, "God is our refuge and our strength in straits of present aid. And therefore, though the earth remove, we will not be afraid." Let's stand and we will sing this to the glory of God.
God is our refuge and our strength in straits of present day. And therefore, though the earth remove, we will not be afraid. The hills and this, the seas be calm, though troubled waters roar. Yet all the swelling billows shake, the mountains on the shore.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen.